listen and talk and do all that fun stuff when we're driving, and reminding them that we need to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our soul, with all of our heart, and with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And it's not sufficient that we just know truths about Him. Now, of course, God uses those truths from His Word to reveal Himself to us, but knowing doctrine is not the end. Knowing God is the end, and that's what brings transformation and transforms us more and more into the image of Christ. I really take 2 Corinthians chapter 3 very seriously. It says that, and we all with unveiled face, so he's talking about those of us who are now part of this new covenant, that with an unveiled face, unlike those who can still see the Bible, the Torah, with a veil and not get it, Christ has removed that veil, and as we look to Him, we're transformed from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit. But it's not merely by looking at words, it's rather looking behind those words to who Christ is. And that's the argument, actually, of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He's contrasting an old letter versus a living Spirit. Okay, and so we want to make sure that these things are stirring us up. And as Marvin prayed, it seems at first glance that these might be offensive. But when I think about the amazing work that God has wrought in my soul, like He didn't just kind of help me, but that He utterly and totally saved me, that He drew me out of darkest night, that He quickened me, that He granted me even the repentance and faith He requires for salvation, you praise Him. You don't kind of divvy up the praise a little bit to me, most to God, but still some to me. When you understand the doctrine of sin, it does change how we see God, how we see ourselves, and thus how we worship God and run to Him. So are there any practical applications? We kind of did a quick shotgun of those verses there prior to inability. What page is that? Page 8 we ended on in the notes. Just a whole litany, a whole list here of verses that show us that not only are we inheritors of Adam's guilt, but we're also inheritors of his pollution, or some call it depravity, total depravity. It's a doctrine, I don't know if you'll ever hear those words, literally, or it's still rare to hear it articulated, but when you hear the doctrine of total depravity, so I'm just sort of flustered right now, what comes to mind? I want to make sure you guys are getting this, right, in 5 weeks from now. What is when you think of total depravity, what comes to mind?
Every faculty is contaminated by sin, every human faculty.
Okay. At the university? Yes. But that's it. So,
I was going to say, in the understanding that it's from conception on, like we are born in sin, so there's never a period of time in our life when we're not exactly like that until we come to faith.
Correct. Yeah, so every part of us from birth. And we saw, some of those verses like Psalm 58:3, and we even looked at Psalm 51, where David says, I was conceived in iniquity. And then some of these other ones that sort of show the implications. Why is it that all have sinned? Why is it that all fall short? Why is it that there's no righteous people on earth? That's not only Romans 3, but that's also Ecclesiastes 7. Why is it that even we as God's sheep go astray? It's because of, not this doctrine, this doctrine is just explaining the reality, right? The doctrine doesn't make it. This is a reality, and the doctrine explains to us all that we were born with, and all that Christ overcame in saving us. Okay, so how does this help now? I don't mind reviewing actually some of the practical things. I remember Deanne said probably 3 weeks ago, I think she said anyways, this is a very humbling doctrine. When we stand before the throne on that day, will there be boasting? I think of Romans chapter 4. Now, if Abraham were justified by works, he has a reason for boasting, but not before God. And that's why Paul goes on to enumerate or whatever, how Abraham was totally saved by faith. And at the very end of actually Romans 3, it says it must be by faith so that God's salvation would be by grace. And the reason why it must be by grace is because of this. John chapter 3. You must be what? Born again. Try explaining that to your 9-year-old. she asked me last night, what does it mean to be born again? And we had to sort of bring that down. So this is the thing. You can have all kinds of doctrines stored up in your head, but can you explain them to people who don't have this the language? The language isn't bad, but a good doctor is able to explain all those big fancy words to their little child or to somebody who doesn't have a medical background. And so we need to know this doctrine so well. I remember D.A. Carson once said that it's easy to fake it through with big words, right? But if you really understand a teaching, you can explain it to someone who's never heard it. You can explain it to a little one. And that's what I want us to be able to do, is not just walk around and just say things that are hard to people, and I'm like, I don't know what it means to be totally depraved. I go, okay, I am, I'm not. But to be able to articulate, okay, that, okay, you're not as bad as you could be, but you have been corrupted. And it goes all the way back to the garden, which is laughable to most, of course, but it goes all the way back to Adam. And we can say, with that New England primer, in Adam's fall, we sinned it all. Okay? Other things. So
I just think that, you know, the world really does not believe that a baby is born dead. At best, it's neutral, and then you have your, how you raise them will determine that.
Yeah.
But generally, we are all good, and
yep.
we just do bad things. Yep. They'll admit to that.
Yep.
Know? And we were just looking at what other faiths believe too, that all other faiths are about works.
Absolutely.
How good can I be to accomplish that?
Yep.
So when we say there's nothing you can do, it just takes the rug out from under them.
Absolutely.
So it's not an arrogance at all to say you're bad. It's humbling. But to also say you can never be good enough. And that's, how do you explain that to people who have spent their whole lives wanting to be good enough? And doing the right thing. I mean,
you're right.
The right thing.
Sure, there's a common grace. And that's why you see every other religion is characterized ultimately. You know, you can pick out the differences, but at the end of the day, it's all works righteousness. And that's because they still think there's either an island of righteousness, or that we aren't really as bad, you know, as those Reformed Christians make it out. It's very humbling. It's very practical. And that's why I really want to slow down this, because if we get this wrong, we do get the gospel wrong. Sure.
Because they'll
never know what sin is. Sure. Well, again, yesterday was just one of those days, you know, I hadn't even started on my... I had read a ton this week, but I hadn't started the sermon prep. And it was one of those days where the girls had lots of questions, and that's where you leave the sermon prep. So you guys might be confused in the service. In a sense, I don't care, because I have to watch my kids too. And they're asking all kinds of questions, and it was just glorious to take, you know, I took two of them through just the gospel again. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save what? Sinners. But if people don't sense it, right? They have to feel that they're a sinner. And that's what this doctrine does, is it pulls the rug. It doesn't just get rid of most boasting, it eliminates all boasting. Right? Even Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, I know Tony loves this verse, he's quoting Jeremiah, I think, 9. Right? And he talks about who God calls, and then at the very end he sums it up by quoting Jeremiah. He says, therefore, in light of this, let him who
boasts
in this, that he knows the Lord. Or Paul just says, boasts in the Lord. Okay, and that's what this doctrine is doing. Right, so we even went through Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works. So that no one can boast. So this actually gives legs to Ephesians 2:8 and 9. This is why it must be. I just want to quickly go to the very end of, I think it's the end of Romans 3 or 4. Dion will be quick to catch if I'm totally off here. It's not the end of 3. It might be the end of, where it says, it's not the end of 3. It's 4:16. Okay, and so Paul is saying, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all offspring. Okay, and so why must it be by faith? It can't be by works, because our works, Isaiah 64, are filthy rags. And we're going to see that this morning, and we're really going to pack through it in Galatians. I've been reading this book. I've been reading lots of books. It's called Paul and the Law by Brian Rossner. It's just fantastic. He's understanding Paul's view of the law. And the law utterly empties ourself of boasting. No grounds for boasting. It drives us outside of ourselves to Christ. Religion always drives us inside. Most religions say, and this is quoting, I think, Alistair Begg, the problem is out there, and the solution is where? In you. Christianity says, the problem is in here, my heart, and the solution is out there in Christ. Our righteousness, as Luther said, is extra nos. It's an alien righteousness. The righteousness that we need is the righteousness that is provided. And he called it a passive righteousness. In other words, the righteousness happens to us. Most people think that we produce the righteousness that God accepts and therefore, you know, puts it on the scales. And it's not the Statue of Liberty. I was corrected after the sermon last week. I knew that, but sometimes when you're preaching, you don't think well. You know, Lady Justice, she's got the scales. That's not how God works. God requires perfection. And the law reveals to us that we're sinners. It's like a mirror. But a mirror doesn't fix you. A mirror just says you're riddled with blemishes. So it helps us with understanding the gospel. It humbles us. And we can actually talk to people who are trying so hard and just say, you will never be good enough. But praise God, there is one good enough. So there's a hymn. We need to get attorney. It's by, I want to say William Cooper, but it's not him. It's by Toplady. And it's not Rock of Ages, but he says, in thee we have a righteousness by God himself approved. Our rock, our sure foundation, this, which never can be moved. Isn't that great? In Christ we have a righteousness which God himself approves. He will never stamp his approval on anything that is not perfect. Jesus says at the very end of Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, therefore you must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. How is that possible? That's exasperating. Exactly. Drives you outside of you to the one who is perfect, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life on our behalf, not only forgives our sins, but imputes to us his righteousness. And none of that makes any sense unless you establish this doctrine. Okay, we are helpless. And until we are driven to despair, we will never run to Christ for refuge. So it's not a bad thing to do this. Oh, you're so negative. It's just the truth. I think of Paul in Romans 7. He thought he was a pretty good guy. Philippians 3. Under the law, blameless. He didn't see the law rightly. And then all of a sudden, that light came upon him, and he realized in that moment, when he saw Christ, he understood that the law now condemned him and didn't justify him. Okay? Anyways, I'm talking way too much again. Other things that you've been thinking about, whether it has to do with the notes or not, as we think through. So, evangelism. As we talk with our kids, this is important. How else?
About sin and how horrible it is, and sometimes we forget, like, sin is not just sin, it's sin against God. And just think about it, we'll go to, you know, just joy and thankfulness in Christ, and that,
amen.
God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
It is well with my soul, my favorite line. You know, I was telling Peter what an anokouthon is. We were looking at Greek and stuff like that this week. And sort of when you're talking and all of a sudden you can't, it's a rabbit trail. It's sort of like me, an ADHD moment. And he says, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. So many of the hymns get it. I have a problem with a lot of the vapid new stuff. Not all of it's bad, but it gives me no reason. I think of the Alistair Begg clip from Ligonier, right? How y'all doing today? You know, he feels like he's on David Letterman. And he says, I feel wretched. You know, I did all this and this, and I end up kicking the dog, and I don't even own a dog. And he says, I come to church, and I don't feel good. And he says, but when I hear a song like, you know, what is it? Rescued, ransomed, redeemed, forgiven. Who like him my praise shall sing? Then I can say, praise him, praise him, praise him. It's not overly repetitive. Praise my sword, my soul, the Lord of heaven is at him. And it's great. Now, this isn't a diatribe against the new stuff, but I just wish the new stuff would have more stuff like this. You know? Be of sin the double cure. Right? Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Not what my hands have... Anyway, I'm just starting to quote, but it's good to get back into this when sin wasn't so taboo in churches. We actually preached against sin. And people actually felt so convicted that they got outside of themselves and they actually fled for refuge to Christ alone. Right? You'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. If you read the context of that in Isaiah, it's because there's all around them, this world is giving sway and they need to rest on Christ. If you do not live by faith, this is Isaiah 8, you will not stand at all. Too many people are living by works and trusting in themselves, and they will fall on that last day. They will be put to shame. Anyways, dead on. This drives us to adoration and praise.
You know, one of the things that comes to my mind, Ryan, is years ago I was reading a biography on a chap named Asahel Nettleton, and he preached strongly on sin, but was able to effect lasting conversions in a way that Charles Finney couldn't.
Sure.
Most of his conversions, converts fell away, right?
And, but sure.
I think the author was saying the need for preaching on sin is of paramount importance.
Absolutely. Yeah. You can even sort of see a ministry, right? You will know a tree by its fruit. And Jesus is talking in one context. He uses that statement twice. One of them is, yes, all people. And then in the other, he's talking about actually false teachers. And you will know, actually, look at a church and you can see the teaching. And you can look at Nettleton's ministry and you can look at the fruit and you will see, is this a tree that is preaching the true gospel? Look at Finney and look at his fruit. You will know a tree by its fruit. Now, I'm not alleging that, you know, I don't know Finney's soul, but I'm just saying you can judge a man's ministry by the fruit, by the conversions of his ministry. And that's very important. And so this isn't popular, but it's biblical. Right? I think of the woman at the well. She kept beating around the bush, and Jesus just finally, you know, pins her to the door so she can't move around anymore. You got a bunch of husbands. And she's always trying to change the subject. I don't know if you know that when you read that in John 4. And finally, you're an adulteress. Then the gospel is something she longs for. Now this living water is not just something that is physical. I hate carrying my water jar. Sir, give me this living. I don't think she's converted then. And all of a sudden, God opens her eyes and he sees fit to open her eyes through Jesus preaching on sin. Even the rich young ruler of Matthew 19, Mark 10, right? He thinks he's all good, and then Jesus takes him and he reveals to him his sinfulness. Unfortunately, he's not converted, but that's what we need to do, is we need to reveal this. Let me just give you one last rabbit trail, because it's very important, at least to me. You can determine if it's important to you or not. So I remember listening to a Begg sermon years ago out of Luke 11 on the Lord's Prayer. And basically, he's elaborating upon this idea that the problem is out there and the solution is in here. And he says, just look at the world and how they're trying to put Band-Aids on everything. And so he says, you know, we spend billions and billions of dollars trying to put a man on the moon. Why is it that I still yell at my wife when I come home? Think of all the money that they spend on education. The problem is not that our brains are broken, it's just we're not educated enough. So we have the only worldview that actually makes sense. And they're trying everything and everything but the truth. So think about it. Let's change the education system. Maybe that will heal our society. Right? We have the internet. Surely more people are smarter. We're just smarter sinners now. Think of all the murders. Yes, I know we couldn't access everything we could 15 years ago. It blows my mind how many mass murders there are. And we're supposed to be so much more enlightened now. We're more evolved now. Maybe we'll try to get people more educated. And Begg says the problem is not that we're not intelligent enough. The problem is that we're sinners. Right? We say, oh, you know, we make a mistake. No, we don't make mistakes. We sin. And we need to say that. Right? Oh, mental. This is evil. People are evil. We need to say that. And I remember him like getting very excited, almost like I am now. Because you just see the world trying everything. And we should be able to speak into the world and say, it will never help. All this, it's just building on a rotten foundation. It will bear out rotten fruit. And we should say to them, these things won't work. And all you have to do is look at history. The only thing that can help is the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to understand that the problem is not merely, you know, that we're not intelligent enough. Richard Dawkins is a very intelligent problem. The problem with him is he's a depraved creature with a broken mind. And he therefore interprets all of his intelligence wrongly. He's got a wrong grid through which he sees the world. It's not that he's not smart enough. The problem is he's a vile, reprobate sinner. Anyways, agree, disagree? Right, how about this even? You know, I'm as pro-life as you'll get. And I remember this is before I even went to seminary, listening to John MacArthur cassette tapes. Do you guys know what those are? Really old. I used to record. That was my seminary. I listened to MacArthur, Grace to You, Radio 810, out of Winnipeg, every day. Right? Because I worked an evening shift, so I would listen to that. And if I couldn't, I'd record it and listen to it. I'll never forget, he said, you know, his goal is not just to sit outside abortion clinics with signs. And there's nothing wrong with that. But he says, you're trying to fix the outside. Those abortion doctors and the people who make the laws, they need to get saved. We're trying to fix people from the outside. And the gospel is the only thing that fixed people from the inside. Paul was a decent guy on the outside, and he's breathing out murders, and he lusts in his heart, Romans 7 says. So fixing Paul from the outside ain't going to do. He doesn't need more laws. He doesn't need more information. He needs a new heart. And only the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us that. But until people, right, they need to know their state before they realize they need Christ. Right? People will always. Sometimes I just think, I have people in my life, I'm just like, I guess they just need to hit a lower rung or need to hit, look at this. You want front row here. No, sorry. I'm all right with that. Cliff. You might get some spittle on them. And it won't be anointing. But we need to say that all people by nature are in Adam, under sin, under the law's condemning ministry, in 1 John 5:19, under the power of the evil one. Even good moral people, even people who go to churches who are not born again. That's another danger. Most people, like, so my wife's from Indiana, and that's part of the Bible Belt. It's unbelievable. Just everybody's assumed to be a Christian. Just everybody. I don't know if North Dakota's like that. Probably not. A little bit.
It used to be until the fracking happened.
Oh. Almost sounds like a curse word. If you're a liberal, it is. But in Indiana, it's just everyone's assumed. And I often wonder. I remember one of Christina's friends was in the hospital dying. And I remember one person went to go minister to this person. He said, well, they accepted Jesus into their heart. How are they living? A depraved life. They didn't get this doctrine. They thought that it was just enough to raise a hand up. We don't need a paint job. We need an entire overhaul of our engine. Okay, so.
Ryan, can you comment on this? The word sin is disappearing in contemporary language. And in some churches, the word brokenness is being used to replace the word sin. How do you stand on that, and how do we proceed with that?
Oh, that's it. So brokenness is fine, but when John says sin in 1 John, sin is lawlessness, right? All have sinned. So what we have to do is be careful, because a lot of people don't know what that word means. We're used to it. So like the doctor, sometimes you have to use the word, and then you have to explain what it is. Because brokenness really doesn't convey the idea of rebellion. It still makes me the center. I need to be fixed. And there's a truth to that. We are broken, but we're broken sinners. And sin also conveys the idea of rebellion. And there's Hebrew words for, you know, so in the Old Testament, chata, that just means a sin of falling short, okay? Then there's the aon. It has to do with not only the break, or not only of falling short, but also the inherited guilt that comes with it. We're under God's punishment. Right, and that's the ESV translates it iniquity. Okay, and then there's the last one, pesha, which means rebellion. The ESV translates it transgressions. In the Old Testament, it meant more rebellion. And so, if we are faithful to the scriptures, we have to say that we're all those things. Yes, we're broken, but we're also rebels. We've also fallen short, right? We've also sinned against God high-handedly. It's not, because it almost makes us like passive, like we're the victim. I'm broken. You are broken, and you do fall short of the glory of God, right? Like if you've got a broken gun, it's not going to shoot as far. So there's truth to that. But the gun's not only broken, the gun is a rebel. The analogy is falling apart, of course. So that's where I would stand is, you know, we tell the world, yes, we've all sinned, but we have to explain what that means, because a lot of people like to, not only is God the wax knows, but even sin knows. Okay, we are broken, yes, but total depravity is that plus much more. We're also rebels, right? Like Romans 8:7, I don't know if I quoted it here or not. It's actually quite helpful. Says, for the mind that is set on the flesh, now this is everybody, it is what to God? It's hostile. The King James enmity. Okay? It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. So it can't and it won't.
I think, too, that when people say brokenness, it takes the responsibility off the person. Because I am just what I am. And if you look at any of the modern psychology or anybody who has any kind of problem, you know, you look at the justice system in super liberal countries like Norway. You know, if you're a criminal, you're like a special case.
Yeah, someone else to blame for your sin, right? It was the upbringing or the education or something else. We're the victim of this. And there's truth to it. A lot of these mass murders and stuff do have broken upbringings, but they're totally culpable. And that's, I don't know if that's helped or not, Sam, but that modern psychology does do that. Right? You see it all over. Like, even the shooting in Texas, right? Like, da-da-da-da-da. Just call it what it is. The guy was a wicked sinner. It's true. Yeah, there's brokenness and all kinds of stuff. And yes, I feel bad that he had this kind of upbringing. But at the end of the day, God's not going to be like, well, I guess you're broken. Here's your pass. Right? Sorry, I cut you off, Tony.
That it wasn't his fault or his problem, that basically he was an alcoholic, because that's just how he was. So he wasn't really responsible.
Yeah. Yeah, and so we want to be compassionate. Like, I wouldn't be this harsh if I was talking, because you want to, you know, but you can't just let them have that in their mind, because what did we, I don't know if anyone remembers, Jeremiah 17:9, what is the human heart? It is deceitful. And people are just looking for somewhere to put a foot of self-righteousness on or an excuse. And the law and the gospel, they destroy all those. They crumble all of them so that the only one we can stay ourselves upon is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so it takes a little bit of wisdom, right? You have to be compassionate and gentle. But the most compassionate and gentle and loving thing to do is to be biblical. Some people, in trying to be gentle to people, basically massage them into hell. Right? Oh.
I think it's part of depravity as well in mind. If you think of kids, maybe a group of kids, and there's a bunch of trouble, and what do they always do? They always want to like say, "Oh, he did it," or they want to point out the sin, because you know, when we grow up to adulthood, you look at my parents and this moral rightness. So it's like, I haven't done, you know, I haven't murdered someone, so we're comparing ourselves to, you know, we're classifying and comparing ourselves to others and not to God. So. You know, and it's easy for us to naturally do that. You know, when you start comparing yourself, and that's why we get into the, you know, people starting to think they are good, because in that sense, well, yes, they are. They're, you know, that's the total depravity here, is they don't see that, you know, beyond. You know, one guy saying, you know, thankfully I'm not this guy, you know, yeah. And the other guy's like, I'm a sinner, you know, like.
We actually read that last night in Luke 18. It's very important, right? Like, who leaves justified? The one who owns their sin. He doesn't excuse it.
Have you, I don't know if I've been here the whole time, but have you touched on the topic of children that are too young to make a profession of faith?
Let's do that next week, because there's only 5 minutes left, and it allows me to wiggle out of that. Yeah, we will. We can definitely talk about that. I have no problem with that.
Okay, so as believers, we know on this side of life, we will never arrive.
Right.
We're covered by Christ's
righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
How does Father God look at us through his Son as sinners?
He sees Christ. Yeah. And
does
that's,
God see us as sinners, or does he see us covered in Christ's blood? Like, I don't know if that makes any sense.
It does make sense, because I've wrestled with that too. And so God is obviously a lot higher than we are. And we have to understand that the word justify or justification is a legal law court, right? They call it forensic. And so what it is, it's not that God is like this, right? He puts a blindfold over his eyes and he doesn't see David's sin. He saw David's sin,
mm-hmm.
and it says that it displeased him. How do you reckon that with David in Psalm 32, huh?
Well, I like what the Reformers say in Latin, simul justus et peccator.
Right. Yeah.
So you're justified yet at the same time sinning. So when God sees you, he sees you through the righteousness of Christ, but he is still aware that you are a sinner.
Right.
Because he gave you his Spirit, he's working on you to make you more like Christ. But yet, your righteousness, like Bunyan said, is in heaven. So God is aware of our sin. He's aware that we're not what we ought to be. But yet, because of Christ, he gives us all we need.
Right.
So there is nothing we can do to earn it or discredit it in any way.
Yeah, and so he makes a declaration, Anna, that in Christ you declared righteous, even though we are not in actuality perfectly righteous. And this is the big difference of say, the Catholics. You know, that was the whole thing when Luther came to this biblical conviction that, hey, we can be declared righteous, right? Whereas the Catholics, and that's what I mentioned, they call it a legal fiction. How can God say you're righteous when you're not? And God declares us to be righteous. He makes that, so here's a fancy word that we will slowly start to learn. It's called eschatology. Okay, and so justification is eschatological in Christ. So in the Old Testament, they had this idea that the day of the Lord would come, and then God would pronounce his judgment upon his people, an end-time judgment, guilty or innocent. Okay, and they thought that would be just sort of at the very end of the days. But when Christ broke in, and he lived a perfect life for his people, and then he was crucified for their sins, right? Galatians 3:9, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. He bears what the law put on us, Christ puts on himself. And then he's vindicated or he's justified through his resurrection. Okay, and so in a very real sense, Christ is the true Adam who lives the perfect life that the first Adam didn't. And every other small a Adam, whether it's Noah or Abraham or Israel. Okay, and so here comes the true Adam. He lives that perfect life, and they call this the active obedience of Christ. So he merits for himself righteousness. He keeps the law perfectly. He says in John 5 and repeatedly, it is my meat and my drink. I do everything the Father commands, right? And they call him a sinner in John 8. He says, I do not sin. Which one of you call me a sinner? I always do all that the Father always has commanded, including Philippians 2, going to the cross. His obedience actually went beyond, right? Yes, he came in this, and then he said, even to the point of death, death on a cross. And so Christ merits that righteousness, and God can truly say to Christ, just. Okay? In actuality. And he makes a declaration. He says, you are just, therefore I make you just. Just like a judge. The judge can't make somebody just. They can only declare if they're just. Christ is just. The Father says, just. And somehow, in a way that I'm still trying to figure out, is that when Christ broke in with the end time, now we have this eschatological justification. So God's pronouncement on Christ is now what is pronounced on all those who are united to him by faith. Okay, so for God the just is satisfied to look on him, to look on Christ and say, Anna, you're in Christ. Okay, and so that's that end time justification. So God has made that declaration, and yet in our day-to-day life, that's not what we find to be true, that we do unjust things. Okay, and so God can make that end time declaration just because you're in Christ. You're not justified by faith, you're justified in Christ through faith. Very, very important distinction. Okay, because you're in Christ and Christ is just, you're now just. And yet, we find ourselves in this life battling against sin. And so, what we're doing is we're still pressing on in sanctification. Okay? That's probably a little confusing.
To answer that question, would we sometimes distinguish between positional sanctification and progressive sanctification?
Perfect.
To help people understand their spiritual status is holy and pure,
mm-hmm.
but in this earthly fight, the fight of faith, we're we're pursuing active repentance as a way of life.
That is very helpful. So there's a positional, and sanctification means to be set apart. So we have been set apart, declared to be holy. I remember actually, I taught this in Ephesians 4 years and years ago, right? Called to be saints. And I said, so they're saints, they're set apart ones in Christ, and they're dwellers in Ephesus, and they're both, right? So they're sinners in Ephesus, and they're saints in Christ. Simo iostus et peccator. And so yes, positionally, they are holy and blameless. And yet, in the practical aspect of it, we're pressing on. And sometimes you'll hear this, and I remember preaching it, whether it's right or wrong, become what you are. Right? So this is who Christ declares you to be. And then what we're doing on this life through active repentance is becoming what God declares us to be. So God can look at you, Anna, in Christ and say, you are just. And yet, of course, he sees that we're still falling short. But on that last day, judgment has already been made. That's why I believe you can't lose your salvation. Those whom, so read the chain in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Right? Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Aorist tense. So before God's eyes, we're even glorified. That's a crazy thing to think. But the reason why we can do that is because the end time judgment has broken in Christ. Christ is justified. Christ is glorified. We're in Christ. So in a positional way, we're even glorified, which blows my mind as well. Even though now I'm still struggling with sin. Let's maybe unpack that a little bit more. The clock's not 5 minutes ahead like it used to be, so I don't want to go too long. So Johnny, can we deal with that next week? Yeah. And then can we maybe unpack that a little more next week, Anna and Sam? That was actually very helpful. I'm thankful the Lord gave that to you, Sam. That distinction between positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. Like there's the one that is objective and then the one that is subjective, right? So objectively, we're in Christ and we're declared, right? But subjectively in this life, we don't really sense that all the time. But one day, they will perfectly overlap.
That whole conversation down for me
Oh.
So I could work that through in my head.
Well, I said there's still discipline. There's no condemnation.
Right.
Still sees these things, and yeah, even take it further when we pray. You know, we always ask for forgiveness. We confess our sins, and we ask for forgiveness, even though we've already been forgiven.
That's the danger, is to make sure we work those out, because otherwise you get into some really wonky theology if you don't make that distinction, right? That's where you get people believing, like, you know, the Keswick movement and stuff like Keswick, you know, you can be perfectly holy in this life and just let go and let God and all this nonsense. It's like you always have to be balanced. So some people really struggle with their positional sanctification. They're in Christ. And then some people, they take that too far and they think they can sin with impunity. You know, oh, that's no big deal. Well, actually, we'll deal with that in Galatians this morning, hopefully. Right? You teach this, Paul, that you're justified. You don't need the law. Is Christ a minister of sin? Right? Does he promote it? Hopefully that'll keep you awake this morning, longing for the answer. So we'll deal with Johnny's question, and we'll work out yours a little more, Anna. So you guys can think about that. And if you don't know, if you've never heard of those terms, positional sanctification and progressive, just talk to Sam. They're very helpful, though. Like, honestly, this is so practical. Like, it's not just, oh, that's a fancy big word. Unbelievable. And if people get these wrong, you can just see the calamitous results, like shipwreck, not of only like individual faith, but like of churches and stuff like that. So, Tony, can you listen, prayer, please, brother?
Sure. Thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that in it we find the path to eternal life. Father, we thank you that it's not in and of ourselves that we are redeemed, but we are made perfect, but it is outside of us in Christ. We are secure. The righteousness is perfect in heaven and will never change.
Amen.
Thank you, Father. We thank you for your grace, for your goodness, for your truth, and that we can lean fully on you and not on the words of every man, but we can lean on the words of God. Be with us, make us a people of your book.
Yep.
For the sake of Christ, in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.